On Easter, we as Christians remember the most significant event in the history of the human race, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the central event in all of Scripture. This is what was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets as they look forward to the great accomplishment of God's plan of salvation in Christ's death and culminating in his resurrection. And not only was this prophesied by the Old Testament prophets beforehand, this is what was proclaimed to us as historical fact in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that our Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And then on the third day, he arose from the grave. And this resurrection of Jesus from the dead is absolutely essential to the Christian faith, because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, there would be nothing to see here. If it were not for the resurrection, then Jesus would be just another man that said some things that some people liked, had some followers, said some things that other people didn't like, and we would just go on about our way. But the good news that we remember and celebrate today is that Christ is raised from the dead. He appeared to witnesses, as we read together from 1 Corinthians 15 earlier this morning, and those witnesses did their job. They passed down to us their true eyewitness testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead. And this means that we must believe and obey what Jesus has taught us. His resurrection confirms that he is who he said he is. It's the resurrection, in the resurrection, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Our scripture text for this morning is Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me there to Acts chapter 26, as we see these words from St. Paul as he was imprisoned in Caesarea Philippi and brought forward to give a testimony. And it culminates here in what he says in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this. These are the words of Paul. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, particularly the last quarter or so of the book of Acts, you may recall that the narrative there in that book centers primarily on Paul's experience that stemmed from a journey that he took up to Jerusalem. He had gone up to Jerusalem. He was attacked by the Jews and arrested by the Romans in Acts chapter 21. And then from that point forward, from Acts 21 up to chapter 28, Paul was imprisoned, first in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, out on the coast of the Mediterranean, and finally in Rome. Now, I realize this being Easter Sunday, you might be scratching your heads at this point a little bit and wondering why we're talking about the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul on this Sunday of all Sundays in the year. Now, that's an understandable question, but stick with me, and I trust you'll see why. Because what is noteworthy for our purposes this morning in the history that Luke gives us of Paul's imprisonment in those chapters, especially Acts 23, Acts 24, chapter 25, and 26, is how the resurrection, the issue of the resurrection, comes up and comes to the forefront in Paul's discussion with the authorities over and over again. This is the issue at stake. This was the issue why Paul was imprisoned, over this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Over and over again, Paul makes it clear that the reason he has been in prison is because he believes in and proclaims the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, if you're familiar with some of those chapters, you may remember how in Acts chapter 23, Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was kind of a ruling body of Jewish leaders. Some of them believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. They were Pharisees. Some of them did not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. And those people were called Sadducees. And as Paul is there on trial, he wisely exploited, we could say, the difference that was dividing that body. And he says to them, he says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And the Pharisees in the crowd were like, "Yeah, that's our man right there. We believe this too." And they said maybe an angel or a spirit did speak to him. Now, the Pharisees didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they did at least agree with Paul that that the dead would be raised. And there was a big tumult that was stirred up, and things got ugly, and the Roman soldiers had to come and grab away Paul by force for fear that he would be torn in pieces by this Jewish council. And as the next few chapters of the book of Acts go on to demonstrate, this issue of the resurrection really was the heart of the matter. The second half of Acts 23, there's a plot in Jerusalem against Paul's life, so he has to get transferred under heavy guard up to Caesarea on the coast. And in Acts 24, Paul appears before this Roman governor named Felix. And as Paul is protesting his innocence to Felix, he says to him in Acts 24, verses 14 and 15, he says, "This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the wicked." Now, in those words, Paul didn't completely tip his hand as to what the entire issue was, but he did give a hint of the issue, that he serves God, believing everything in accordance with the law and the prophets, cherishing, as some of those Jews did, the hope of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And then, after he's imprisoned there for a couple more years, Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so he left Paul in prison. And then when a new governor named Festus came to town, the proceedings against Paul moved forward once more, and Paul appealed to Caesar. And because he had appealed to Caesar, this governor Festus needed to do some inquiry so that he could know why he was even sending this man to Caesar. And so they had this inquiry before Festus and a Jewish ruler named Herod Agrippa. And as things are getting ready, as Festus and Agrippa are getting ready to listen to Paul, they're talking there in Acts 25, and Festus describes the situation this way. He said that when the accusers had brought their charges against Paul, the charges were nothing like what he was expecting. He was expecting something heinous to be charged against Paul. But what he said that the points of disagreement were about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. That was what this was all about. It was about a dead man named Jesus, but Paul said he was alive. And of course, Festus, being a Roman governor, not acquainted with the questions and controversies of the Jewish people, he's like, "What in the world is this all about?" And so Festus and Herod Agrippa are hearing out Paul there in Acts 26. And in Acts 26, verses 6 through 8, Paul says to them, he says, "Now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise that God made to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead?" Again, it's the hope and resurrection of the dead. Ultimately, the question is this: will God fulfill the promise that he had made to their forefathers in the Old Testament time? You can think of the promises stretching all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Will the seed of the woman crush the head of the serpent? Will God save people for himself? Will God have the last word over sin and over Satan and over death? Paul said yes. This is Paul's hope, his assured confidence that God would do what he had promised to do and that this redemption, in fact, had been accomplished in Jesus Christ. That Christ had come, that he had died for sinners, and that Christ had been raised from the dead as the first fruits, guaranteeing the final resurrection of the wicked and the dead on the last day when Christ returns. There was a dead man named Jesus. Paul said he was alive. And then, to come to those verses that we're particularly considering this morning, Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, as Paul winds up his defense of himself, he's making the case that he's actually no innovator in religious matters. He had been charged by the Jews as someone who preached against the law and against the temple. The Jews essentially viewed him as an apostate and as a renegade in religious matters, you might say. But as Paul's making the case for his own defense, he's saying that actually the opposite is true. He says here, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so in short, we could say that the gospel that Paul preached was simply an announcement that the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled. He was stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. And that is the short summary there, that Christ was to suffer, that he would be raised from the dead, and then on account of that, he would be the first to proclaim light to the people, that is the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. Now let's think about this. One piece at a time. The prophets and Moses said that the Christ was to suffer, that he would die. Now, we're certainly familiar with chapter of scripture like Isaiah 53, that famous chapter about the suffering servant. We're told in that chapter about the death of the Messiah and the purpose for his death in clear terms. And so we read things like this in Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. And then, just to make it clear that the servant whom Isaiah was describing was going to die, he goes on to say, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. That's plain language, that this servant of the Lord, the Messiah, was going to suffer and die and be buried. And so Isaiah 53 is probably one of the most clear and most concise statements in the Old Testament concerning the death, burial, and ultimately the resurrection of Christ. And in the span of 15 verses, from Isaiah 52 verse 13 to Isaiah 53 verse 12, it's all there, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. But Paul here is clear that the message that he preaches about Jesus is not simply the fulfillment of one chapter of Isaiah, but rather that this is generally the prophetic message of Moses and of all of the prophets. Indeed, Moses and the other prophets spoke, as Peter would say, of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, many times this was not done in quite as clear a language as Isaiah 53, but nevertheless, the whole Old Testament message is that the Christ was to suffer and that he would be raised from the dead. And sometimes there is prophetic language that is perhaps less clear, and sometimes it is the historical types and the shadows that were pointing forward to the great reality of Christ. And so just think with me for a few minutes about some of these things in the Old Testament that are pointing forward to Christ. And so on the one hand, we have Abraham and Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, you remember how God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, on Mount Moriah. And in that chapter, Genesis 22, we catch a glimpse of substitutionary atonement. The command was that Isaac should be sacrificed. But you remember how Abraham spoke beforehand to Isaac and probably said better than he knew when Isaac asked, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the Lord did provide. He provided that ram and accepted the sacrifice of that ram in place of the man whose life he had demanded. Now you see the parallels. Though this is obviously an extraordinary case, and the Old Testament law required animal sacrifices, not human sacrifices, nevertheless, according to divine justice, all sinners deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And the death which we deserve is eternal death, second death in hell. But in his great mercy to us, God ordained a substitute. He sent his Son, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist would say it. He made him who knew no sin, to be a sin offering for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus put it this way when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or as Isaiah 53 verse 6 said it, "The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We see substitutionary atonement there in Genesis 22, in the case of that ram who was caught there in the thicket. Isaac's life was spared, and the ram died in his place. Even so, Christ took our place on the cross, because all of us deserve to be there. Think similarly of the whole sacrificial system, as is laid out in the law of Moses. It teaches the necessity of a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. The writer to the Hebrews would say it this way, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's Hebrews 9:22. But those sacrifices, though prescribed by the law, were actually unable to do the job. We're actually unable to take away sins, because the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient for such a high task as that. Rather, the same human nature which sinned must make atonement for sin. And therefore, the Son of God says in Psalm 40, "Sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." In other words, it wasn't the sacrifices of animals which would satisfy the wrath of God against sinful mankind, but it was the sacrifice of the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, which God the Father had prepared for him, that human body. That sacrifice, and that only, would satisfy the wrath of God and lead to the forgiveness and justification of sinners. And just as in Psalm 40, we also see hints of the betrayal and the death of the Messiah in the other Psalms as well. In John 13, verse 18, we learn that Jesus understood his betrayal by Judas Iscariot to be the fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9, the psalm which says, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." In John 15:25, we learn that Jesus viewed the fact that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders of his time as a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 4. "They hated me without a cause." And likewise, the method of Jesus' death by means of crucifixion was foretold in various ways in the Old Testament as well. If you're familiar with the wanderings of Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness, you may remember that bronze serpent from Numbers chapter 21. The people were grumbling against God and against Moses, and as a result of their grumbling, the Lord had sent fiery serpents out among the people, and they bit some of the people, and some of them died. And they confessed their sin to Moses, and they asked him to intercede for them with the Lord. And when Moses interceded, the Lord established a remedy for them. And he told Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." And then in Numbers 21, verse 9, we read that Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now let's pause just for a moment and consider the scene. In that episode in the book of Numbers, God is dealing with pathetic, grumbling, bickering people. People who were actually getting what they deserved when those fiery serpents bit them. But still, when they cried out to mercy, for mercy from God, God gave it to them. Moses made this bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and if anybody was bitten, all they had to do was to look to the remedy that God had established, namely this bronze snake up on a pole, and if they looked, they lived. That's the remedy. Look and live. And then in John chapter 3, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ makes the comparison between himself, oddly enough, and that bronze serpent. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." The bronze serpent served its purpose admirably there in the wilderness. It was the prescribed remedy for the snake bite, such that when one looked at it, they would live. And in this way, it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. As such, it was a type of Christ, a shadow of Christ being lifted up. And when Jesus speaks of being lifted up, he's talking about going up on the cross, being raised up from the earth, hanging there on the cross. We have to look to the cross and look to Christ if we would be saved from the judgment that we deserved, even as those Israelites looked to that bronze serpent there in the wilderness. And even the various details of the crucifixion were foretold in various ways in the Psalms and the prophets. In the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced Jesus' hands and feet. Psalm 22, 18 describes the dividing up of his garments and how they cast lots for his clothing. We see the history of that fulfilled in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. In the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, they offered him sour wine mixed with gall. In fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 8, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of Israel mocked Jesus by saying, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him." And then, of course, very near to the moment of his death, Jesus cried out in those words of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Likewise, John tells us that in the crucifixion of Jesus, the statement concerning the Passover lamb was fulfilled. Exodus 12, verse 46, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." He tells us that the words of Zechariah 12, 10 were fulfilled. "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Again and again, the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the crucifixion of Jesus. It's no wonder that Paul can say here in our text this morning, "I stand and testify to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer." Indeed, Moses and the prophets so spoke. But they did not only speak of the suffering of Christ, they also spoke of his resurrection. And again, we see this sometimes in clear words of prophecy, sometimes merely in shadows and types. We've considered Isaac already as a type pointing us toward the death of Christ. He's also a type who foreshadows the resurrection of Jesus. There in Genesis 22, we have Father Abraham receiving back his son Isaac. Now, obviously, Isaac didn't actually die there on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, in that the Lord intervened and provided a substitute. But nevertheless, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 19, that Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac, back as a type. That was, in other words, the faith with which Abraham approached that situation, being commanded to sacrifice Isaac. He considered that God is able to raise people from the dead. And thus, in some way or the other, this sacrifice of the son of promise was going to work out. Isaac was the son whom God had promised to give Abraham and to build his family. And Abraham didn't really understand what was going on there. But he knew that he had to obey God, and he trusted, well, if God wants me to go through with this, he's able to raise Isaac from the dead. And the writer to the Hebrews says that Abraham received Isaac back as a type, It's a type of what, we might ask? As a type of the Messiah, who would come and be sacrificed and would himself rise again from the dead. One writer expressed the typology going on there like this. He said, Isaac prefigured Christ in his deliverance. Both were delivered on the third day, the one as from death, the other really from death. Both returned to their father's house. And so, as we think on Abraham and Isaac there in Genesis 22, think to what joy it must have been as Abraham and Isaac are walking back down the mountain together. Compare that with the joy of the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. Remember Jesus' words that he said to Mary Magdalene on that first Easter Sunday, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And we've already mentioned the ways in which Psalm 22 points ahead to the crucifixion of Christ. But Psalm 22 also points to the resurrection of Jesus as well. And though the Psalm 22 doesn't use the language of resurrection or of being raised from the dead in those terms, but the implication is clear enough there if we understand Psalm 22 to be pointing as it is toward the crucifixion of Jesus. Because Psalm 22 doesn't end with a man dead and buried. Psalm 22 ends in jubilation and praise to God because God listened to his servant. He brought redemption such that now all families of the nations will worship the Lord. Just hear these words from Psalm 22, verses 24 through 28. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. For all of its talk and prophecy of the crucifixion, Psalm 22 is just like the four Gospels. Because it doesn't leave Jesus on the cross. It doesn't leave the body of Jesus in the grave. Rather, it foretells the sufferings of Christ and also the glories that would follow. It tells us, as Paul says here in Acts 26, that the Christ was to suffer. And by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And we already spoke somewhat of the clarity with which Isaiah spoke of the death of Christ and his burial in Isaiah 53. And we also ought to note there from Isaiah 53 that Isaiah 53 doesn't end with the death of the servant as if he just died and was buried and was no more. Rather, we are told, Isaiah 53:10, he will prolong his days. We are told also, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This servant is allotted a portion with the great. He gets to divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death. The implication, of course, is that the servant did not remain in the clutches of death, but rather that there was a vindication, there was a resurrection, a return to life that followed him pouring himself out to death. Again, Isaiah 53 follows that pattern, predicting the sufferings of Christ, the glories to follow. And there is more. We find the resurrection also portrayed symbolically in types. In the law, there was the offering of the first fruits, which was held up and lifted up and waved before the Lord, as prescribed in Leviticus 23. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also will his people be raised from the dead at his coming. There was the typology in the life and experience of Jonah, as our brother Jim read for us earlier this morning. Jesus' own description of this in Matthew 12:40 is, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I think we also get a hint pointing to the resurrection in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where the prophet says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him." This was the gospel that Paul preached, saying that Jesus came and died for sins and was raised again. He was saying nothing, nothing but what the prophets said was going to happen. We've seen how the Christ was to suffer. We've seen how the Christ rose again from the dead. Now, what about this proclaiming light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles? Well, we see this idea again and again in the Psalms and in the prophets, this idea about the ends of the earth remembering, turning to the Lord. We saw that in Psalm 22. And we see it also in Isaiah, this language about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, becoming a light to the nations. You see that in Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, where the Father says to his servant, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And if you remember, when the baby Jesus had been born and was presented in the temple by his parents, there was an old Jewish man there whose name was Simeon, who had been waiting for the coming of the Christ. And God had told him that he would not die before he had seen the Christ. And when he saw the baby Jesus there in the temple, in Luke chapter 2, he praised God by saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Because of Christ's death and resurrection, the message of Christ was going to go out not only to the Jewish people, but to all the world, that Jesus is the Savior, that by trusting in him, turning from our sins, we too may have eternal life. We may be raised to life eternal. Moses and the prophets had been saying this was going to happen, and now it has happened. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has come and lived and died and risen again and ascended to the Father so that we might have the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, and eternal life with God. This is the message of the gospel. This is the good news that Christians all over the world rejoice in today. The prophets said it was going to happen. Paul's message is that now it has happened. And as a result, by his ministers, Jesus is proclaiming light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:17. He said that he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who are near. And in the mercy of God, this is the message that has come down to us in the Holy Scriptures. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And so if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, allow this reminder of Jesus' resurrection to be good news to you and a fresh stimulant to your Christian life. Look at that broad pattern that we've seen there of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. And draw comfort and strength from the promises of God that are given to us in Scripture. That through faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. That through faith in Christ, you have eternal life. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look to the promise of your sanctification, that God who has called you is faithful and will preserve you complete until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the promise that all things work together for good for those who love God. Look ahead to the promise of the resurrection. Look ahead to the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. The first order of things will be done away with forever. Look to the promise when you're feeling tempted that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will give you the strength to resist it. Look to the promise of the perseverance of God's people, that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Look to this pattern, promise and fulfillment. We see it here, that God had promised the Messiah, he promised what he was going to do, and he did it. Look also to the promises of God for your own lives. God has promised these things. He will do it. And look back to Christ's death with gratitude and with fresh resolve to put your own sins to death. Look back to Christ's resurrection with joy, knowing that through faith you too have been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life. And therefore Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, therefore since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so, beloved, look back to the cross and the empty tomb, and know that it was for you that Jesus suffered and died. Know that it was for you, too, that he rose again. And see, in his resurrection, a foreshadowing of your own. As he was raised, so you, too, will be raised when he returns. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, some of you, it may be, are here this morning and have never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ. And I want you to realize the danger in which you stand. Because apart from Christ, apart from trusting in him, apart from turning away from your sins to him, you are still in your sins. They have not been forgiven. Apart from Christ, you are still under condemnation. You too will be raised on the last day. But the troubling thing is that you will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. Apart from Christ, you are headed for destruction. This pattern of promise and fulfillment that is such a comfort and a strength to believers should actually be a cause of terror to you. But the good news of the gospel is that that terror can be taken away by trusting in Jesus. Though we all deserve every bit of the judgment and the condemnation which we have brought on ourselves, nevertheless, the good news of the gospel is that of 2 Corinthians 5:19, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Christ was delivered over to death because of our sins, and he was raised again for our justification, so that we might receive the free gift of righteousness through faith in him. And so turn from your sins and trust in Christ today and enjoy life, eternal life in Jesus' name. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the great news that Christ has come and has conquered sin and death and Satan by his death and resurrection. Father, we praise you for the precious truth of the gospel, that in him there is the forgiveness of sins. We pray that we would all turn in faith and in repentance to him, that we would follow him, trust him, and love him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.